Well, this evening, our confessional lesson comes from the Catechism, the shorter Catechism, question and answer number 26. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 969. Question 26, bottom of the page, 969. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Without apology, I often come to the catechism questions that speak of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, because they're so helpful. People rightly point out that Calvin's the one who really refined the language of Christ fulfilling those Old Testament office. He's the first scholar to work out the implications of it in a significant way. But the language of Christ being our prophet, priest, and king dates back to at least the mid-300s the teaching of an early church father named Eusebius of Caesarea. And that's simply a way of sort of prefacing this and saying it's a well-established doctrine in the history of the church. Now, when we speak of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, one of the things it reminds us is that the Bible is one redemption story. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were the primary mediators between God and his people. And they were all anointed for their service. When Christ came, and remember, Christ means anointed, he was God's chosen mediator to unify these three offices. He's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Question and answer 26 tells us specifically how Christ executes his office as our king. First, it tells us he subdues us to himself. This is powerful because it reminds us that Christ is powerful. He subdues us because left to ourselves, we would never obey him. We would never turn to him. We would never have an interest in him. So Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to convict our hearts of sin and to show us our need for a Savior. And he, in his power, turns rebel sinners into submissive saints who want to bow to his kingship. As our king, he also watches over us and ultimately protects us from all things, even our own will, so that no one can snatch us from his hand. And building on that, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, none of Jesus' enemies can stand against him, and ultimately none of them will be victorious over us. Here's how our conquering king is described in Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Calvin actually helps us understand the sweet devotional aspect of Christ's kingship with these wonderful words. We may patiently pass through this life with its misery, coldness, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended, we're called to triumph. And this is a wonderful promise. The Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. As we're engaged in spiritual battles, he will be with us. And a day will come when our warfare is ended and our King will call us to triumph. On that great day, our great King will fully and finally conquer all his and our enemies. This evening, when we get back to our study in 2 Samuel, we're going to be reminded that God's people need a king who can and will fight his and our enemies. And King David will prefigure for us King Jesus. But for now, let's lift up our voice and pray, singing to our God, "More Than Conquerors." More Than Conquerors. It's number 515. Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, and we're going to read verses 15 to 22. As you know, we're just continuing in our study in 2 Samuel, and we come to 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the true word of our living God. "When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel.' Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaar Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Well, there ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learned last week that these final 4 chapters in 2 Samuel don't follow a chronological pattern, but they do follow a carefully constructed literary pattern. They're chiastically arranged. And again, if you want me to explain that during the question and answer time, I'll be glad to do it. But the fact that they're carefully structured means they're to communicate very specific messages to us. And the purpose of these chapters is to provide us highlights of the kingdom and David's kingship over Israel. They present us a 30,000-foot view and bring to our attention some of the chief things the divinely inspired author wants us to take away from the study of David's ascendancy and reign over Israel, and to see what God is doing in and through David's reign. Now, last week, we saw the first 14 verses taught us something about the inescapable justice of God. When Saul was leading Israel, he had violated an oath made with the Gibeonites that hearkened all the way back to the days of Joshua. The Gibeonites had been promised that they could live within Israel's bounds. And instead of honoring that oath, Saul attempted to annihilate them. And for that, Israel was experiencing a devastating famine. And David was able to turn God's wrath away from Israel by giving up 7 of Saul's descendants as an atonement. It was a bloody and gory scene that reminds us that atonement is a bloody and gory business, and God's justice demands satisfaction. And the overarching lesson is that God's people need a king who can deal with the inescapable justice of God. And that's something that ultimately could only be done by David's greater son, King Jesus. This evening's passage teaches us that God's people need a king who can and will fight God's enemies and ours. And in the end, we're going to again see that ultimately, only David's greater son, King Jesus, has the necessary power to thoroughly demolish our enemies. So here's the big picture, the reflection that's presented to us of David's kingdom. That throughout his reign, he was committed to fighting the Philistines, especially their giants. That's sort of the big picture. And if you're like me, even hearing that sort of brings us full circle in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, doesn't it? I mean, remember when Israel wanted a king like all the other nations? That's what the Lord gave them, right? He gave them Saul. One of the most important tasks Saul was given by the Lord was specified in 1 Samuel 9:16. Saul was to deliver the Lord's people out from the hand of the Philistines. That was one of his chief tasks given to him by God. That's what the king of Israel was supposed to do. And of course, he never really got around to it. His son Jonathan attacked the Philistines, and Saul got sucked into the battle a few times, but he never went out to proactively fight against the chief enemy of God's people. And at that time in history, that enemy was the Philistines. And of course, this is how David initially distinguished himself and what catapulted him to national prominence. When Saul and all of Israel were cowering before the Philistines and trembling at the taunts of the great giant Goliath, David stepped up. He went out and he faced their champion in the name of Yahweh, and he was victorious. And this began his meteoric rise to fame. There was a hit song on every Jewish girl's playlist. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And now the text before us this evening wants us to know, if you were to survey David's reign, he was always faithful at that task. It was an ongoing battle and he always stood up to this. And this is important, right? Because the last few chapters, what have we seen in David? A decline. But the divinely inspired author is saying, don't leave David with that in your mind. He was faithful in this. He fought the Philistines. He kept at it. And frankly, that's probably the high point in his spiritual life when he was out fighting God's enemies. It's precisely when he didn't go to fight that he got in trouble. But despite the fact that David was diligent in fighting the enemy, the Philistines refused to go gently into that good night. Now our passage presents us with four sons of the giant, four distinct battles, and four certain victories. That's really spelled out for us in the summary statement of the battle reports down in verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, something you obviously picked up on is this is a fairly short passage to contain four war stories. We don't get a lot of geography. We don't get specific time markers or anything like a blow-by-blow report. It's really just some brief facts about each military engagement, and then it moves to the next one. The only real exception is the first account that involves David. But even this is little more than a snapshot of the battle. So I'm going to begin with that first battle scene. And then after we work through that, sort of focus on the similarities of the different battles. And sort of get to the things that are being highlighted. So our passage begins with the Philistines at war with Israel. It's impossible to pinpoint when these specific battles took place in regard to David's reign. He had two significant battles against the Philistines back in 2 Samuel 5. He also, in 2 Samuel 8, had subdued the Philistines. So by and large, it seems like he had kept them down in terms of military invasions. But if you cross-reference this passage with 1 Chronicles 20, it seems like these giants coming out were probably after Bathsheba. And we can't be sure of that. One thing the text does seem to imply is that David is in his twilight years, right? Because we're told in the last half of verse 15 that David and his servants went with him down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Now, David's leading Israel's military. He's in the fight with his men. And whatever else we might have learned about David, you know what? This was his element. This is where he shined. He was a shepherd, to be sure. He was a sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a political administrator. David's rightly known for many things. But it's easy now, having been through the study, to forget that he was also a warrior. And he knew his ability as a warrior came from the Lord. Just a bit further in 2 Samuel 22, verse 35, he's going to sing and exult. He teaches my hand to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. And in Psalm 144, 1, David again sings to the Lord, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hand for war and my fingers for battle. So David was a warrior, and he credited his skill as a warrior to Yahweh. He didn't see it as just natural ability. These were gifts from God to be an accomplished fighter. But David was also a man. And those abilities, no matter how great, have a limited shelf life, don't they? Put simply, you can't do in your 50s and 60s what you could do in your 20s and 30s. And Father Time's caught up to David. And something happens in the middle of the battle that almost surprises us. He grew faint. You have to wonder what that looked like. Did his sword get heavy? Did his movements become sluggish? Had he lost some of his coordination? Were his breaths deep and labored? Who knows? But clearly the rigors of the battle had him exhausted. And a giant by the name of Ishbi-benob, sounds like a Star Wars character. Ishbi-benob, he sees this and he gets it in his head. He starts thinking, maybe he could kill David. And we're told the weight of his bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels. That's probably 7.5 pounds. And just to put this in perspective, though, that's about half the weight of the bronze spearhead that Goliath was wielding. And apparently, Ishbi-benob sees David in his weakened states, and he just starts licking his chops. I mean, think of the bragging rights he would have back in the Philistine garrison. If he could take down the king of Israel, the king who had beaten them over and over and over in multiple conflicts, the king who had many years beaten their great champion Goliath, think of what that would mean for him. Think of the fame he would have. You can almost imagine that going through and playing in his head as he's moving in on David for what he thought would be a sure kill. But David's nephew, Abishai, see this unfold, and without any hesitancy, he struck the Philistine and killed him. You know, if this is a movie, this would have been a 10-minute battle scene. But the Word of God doesn't give us any of that. It's very, very succinct. He struck him. Boom. The Philistine died. It's over. Again, Abishai shows his chops and his loyalty to his uncle, Uncle David. Well, at that point, David's men insist the king must stay off the battlefield, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. What language? Basically, what they were saying, though, is he's too valuable to the Lord's people. And this is definitely one of those times when people spoke of the things that were far better than what they knew. When they spoke of him, they spoke of David as the king and being the lamp of Israel. They were speaking of better things than they knew. Now, the language here is probably an allusion to the lamp in the tabernacle, which signified God's continued and perpetual presence with his people. And his soldiers seemed to know that David was a kind of mediator for them. And as their king, they could look to him and know that God was with them. Now, I say that, but we have to know, David didn't see himself that way. Or at least he understood that ultimately Yahweh was the lamp of Israel. Just a few verses forward in chapter 22, in verse 29, David will say, "For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord Yahweh shall enlighten my darkness." But as I said last week, I'm reminded of something Brother Todd said often in his Sunday school class in the Psalms, as it was with the king, so it was with the people. They looked at David. They knew David believed that Yahweh was the lamp. And so they trusted being in David, in that Old Testament Messiah. They knew the lamp. Well, David knew the Lord was his lamp. And the people looked at David as the Lord's anointed who reflects that light. And of course, this points forward to Jesus, doesn't it? In a beautiful way. John tells us in John 1 and verse 9 of his gospel account that Jesus was the true light, which gives light to every man. Later in John 12, Jesus taught that he would die, that his light would appear to be snuffed out, as it were. But listen what he said in verses 35 and 36 of John 12. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." And you know, interestingly, throughout the New Testament, it's emphasized that believers are children of the light. An example being Ephesians 5:8, where the Apostle Paul says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And eventually, brothers and sisters, when we're in glory, we'll see King Jesus, who is our lamp and our light, and that light will never be quenched. It says in Revelation 22:5, describing the glories of the new heavens and earth, "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Again, David's men spoke better than they knew of their king. His reign, David's reign, pointed to a greater king, a greater lamp, and an inextinguishable light of glory that we'll all bask in for eternity. Well, that's the first battle report. The second and third battle reports tell us Israel's army was fighting at Gob. Now, we don't know exactly where this was, except that it was likely near Gath. And in verse 18, we're given scant details of the second battle. We're told a valiant soldier identified as Sibekai, the Hushathite, killed a giant named Saph. And then in verse 19, the third battle is described for us that involved a different valiant soldier who was known as Elhanan, the son of Jaar Oregim, the Bethlehemite. He killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who wielded a massive spear that was like a weaver's beam. One little detail is he had some new kind of weapon with him. We don't know what it was. Maybe an improved sword or an improved piece of armor. Something he thought would make him successful, but ultimately didn't. And it was a fourth battle, and this took place in Gath, which was one of the main Philistine cities. And there, Jonathan, and another nephew of David, killed a giant with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. It was a nightmare trying to buy him gloves for Christmas. As I mentioned a few moments ago, these really are little more than snapshots, aren't they? Did you pick up on this? We were just told about four wars in seven verses. So what I want to do is pick up on just a couple of the highlights that we see when we aggregate the four accounts. Now, one of the first things we learn in these four war stories has to do with the relentlessness of God's enemies and ours. And that relentlessness is really highlighted by the word again. In verse 15, the Philistines were at war again with Israel. Verse 18, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Verse 19, again there was war at Gob with the Philistines. Verse 20, yet again there was war at Gath. And this teaches us something very important about God's kingdom. Until the skies roll back like a scroll and the trumpet sounds and King Jesus returns, the adversaries and foes of God's people are not going to relent. They're not going to give up like bad news. They just keep coming. I mean, let your mind float back to 1 Samuel 17 when David faced Goliath. He defeated Goliath and defeated him handily. He cut off his head. It was a sure and certain victory. Flashed up on the scoreboard, giant zero, God's anointed one. But the Philistines keep regrouping. They keep finding a new champion, another giant, and they continue to oppose God's kingdom. They're not going to give up the fight. And that's the way it is for the church. Jesus made a spectacle of the devil and the devil's evil cohorts on the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that he put them to open shame, triumphing over them. Christ won the victory at Golgotha and then the empty tomb. But the devil's still around. He's a mortally wounded beast. His power's limited. But sometimes a mortally wounded beast is the most dangerous, isn't it? And he's not going to stop attacking the church until Christ permanently casts him into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever. Up until then, he's going to keep attacking. And it's important to know this. Being a Christian means being at war. This is something we've lost, isn't it? Being a Christian means being at war. And here's the thing, we're Calvinists. So that means this isn't a volunteer army. You were drafted. You're in the army. You're called to be at war. That's our posture. Until Christ brings us to triumph. But that's why Paul exhorted the church in Ephesus, put on the whole army of God, or the whole armor of God, and to stand, and to stand firm in that armor. Paul told the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know what he's going to do. We know the tactics he'll employ, and we have to be aware that they're going to continue to come. You see, we have real enemies. The evil one is relentless. He can't take our soul. He can shipwreck our faith. He can't steal our salvation, but he can make us ineffective. He's a real enemy, and he has no intention of stopping. But think about what we learn in 2 Samuel. The giants keep coming, and the giants keep dying. And we really need to drink in verse 22. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The enemies of Christ's kingdom are relentless, but they can't and won't ultimately be victorious. They will surely fall by the hand of King Jesus. Well, second thing I want to highlight is that these are giants. Seems obvious. That means they're going to appear to be really scary. Our text refers to them literally as the sons of Rapha. And it's difficult to know if this was a family of giants that were the descendants of a single man who had lived among the Philistines, or if they're simply part of the Rephaim, which was one of the Canaanite groups that the Lord had promised to give Abraham, and Joshua didn't ultimately drive out of the land. We can't know for sure linguistically which is being spoken of here. Either way, though, Rephaim is the plural of Rapha. It's the plural of giants. So it's giant, giants. Rapha, Raphaim. And these men were ginormous. That's how they're described to us. And people are quick to say, well, they had this thing in the pituitary gland back here that does this other thing. And I'm not sure that really fits these giants, because these were great warriors. And most of the people who have that affliction would not have been great warriors, because they can't walk down steps without falling. Right? Anyway, the Bible really tells us about three different groups of giants in the Old Testament: the Nephilim, the Anakites, and the Rephaim. And what they all have in common is that they always represent distinct and powerful opposition to God and what God's plan for Israel. They want to get in the way of what God's doing in and through Israel. Why? Because they want to stop the seed through which the Messiah will come. They attempt to pervert God's people. They attempt to keep God's people from laying hold of what God's promised them. Or they flat out blaspheme the name of Yahweh, as in the case of Goliath and our man with 12 fingers and 12 toes. The point is, they picture the realm and power of Satan, the adversary of God and God's people. And I suspect in some way that's also represented by the man with the extra finger and the extra toe, 6 fingers and 6 toes, meant to be sort of a picture of a perversion of humanity. Either way, these four giants represent evil's tip of the spear. And again, this says something, I think, about the way the devil will attack the church with foes that seem massive and imposing and unbeatable from our perspective. Right? And the purpose of the devil is very clear. Make God's people shrink back and retreat. Make them afraid. Rick Phillips captures this well. David's giants were terribly impressive and presented an outward aura of fearsome might. But Satan typically relies on earthly glory and power. And that strategy works until God's people remember the lesson taught us by David in his victory over Goliath. Remember what he said to Goliath? You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. It's a big guy with big weapons. Right? But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand. While David was a fearless and ferocious fighter who killed the lion and the bear when he was just a lad, it wasn't his skill that gave him the edge over Goliath. It was trusting in the Lord to give him the victory. And he won the victory. And yet Satan keeps marching out giant after giant after giant. One would go down and another would take his place. And we need not wonder how effective this was. These giants made most of Israel shiver with fear. But not David, and not his mighty man. Clearly, David trusted in the Lord for victory. And dear ones, we need to have this confidence that the Apostle John describes in 1 John 4:4, a confidence that knows greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And that's an especially timely and important truth for us. Most of our culture has embraced evil in ways that we couldn't have dared imagine just a decade ago. And it's not only pervasive, but it's evil being promoted by all the biggest institutions in our society. Media, entertainment, politics, education, and they all seem like massive, wicked giants compared to us, compared to God's people. And it would be easy to cower. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are taking that posture. My dear friends, all Israel had in 2 Samuel was King David. We have King Jesus. Now, to be sure, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We need not fear. We must not fear. Because fear indicates we don't believe Jesus is who he says he is, that he's done what he said he's done, and that he'll do what he says he'll do. We need to remember the words from the great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Luther got it, didn't he? Giants come, they seem insurmountable, they seem threatening, they frighten us, until Christ speaks. He has that power. Then giants fall at his hand. Third thing these stories highlight is courage. Courage. There were four giants, and there were four men up to the task of taking them down. Men of courage. And you know, our text is commemorating them. It's honoring them. As I read this, I was thinking, some of you might be familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man. The first chapter is entitled Men with Chests. And he laments, and this is pre-World War II, he laments that Western civilization was producing men without chests. Now, it wasn't just sheer masculinity he was talking about. If you read that first chapter, he's saying we're producing men who have no heart. They don't have the courage of their convictions. And they say one thing and do another. They're duplicitous in their thinking and their doing. They have no chests. These men were valiant warriors we're reading about. Mighty men who believed in their king and adored him. And those men were willing to lay down their life for their king because they knew that's the kind of leader David was. He would have laid down his life for his men. And our text is saying, take notice of these men. They're worthy of being honored and esteemed. And dear friends, the church needs servants who are known for valor. Men and women who aren't afraid to step up and speak up. Men and women who would lay down their lives for a king they trust in and adore, because we know he laid down his life for us. And you know, the New Testament also frequently speaks of these kinds of people who had this kind of courage. I think of what Paul wrote about Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what he writes. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches in among the Gentiles. They risked their necks. And you know what that means? It means just that. They risked their necks for the cause of the gospel and the cause of Christ. Then Paul goes on to honor and esteem the services of all kinds of valiant men and women who walked humbly and faithfully for Christ. And one of the reasons I think Priscilla and Aquila ought to resonate with us as examples is because they weren't apostles. They weren't special in that sense. They weren't office bearers in the church even. It was just a godly woman and a godly man, and they were spiritually courageous, and they walked in the confidence that the devil and the enemies of Christ were ultimately defeated. Courage. And esteeming those who have courage. Well, I want to close with this. This passage really is commending David. It's commending him for his diligence and his steadfastness in fighting the enemies of God's kingdom. But there is a problem. David slew Goliath, but the giants keep coming, and the enemies keep appearing. And what happened to David? He grew weary. This wasn't because of sin. This was because of reality. It's the course of all human flesh. We get old. We grow weak. And no matter how great a leader might be, eventually he's going to suffer the same fate. Time will eventually take its toll. So we look at David and we commend him for what he did, but it reminds us we need a king who's not a mere man. We need a God-man king. One who's all glorious and all powerful. One who can fight his enemies and ours. And we can have full confidence of the victory. We read this passage and we're reminded of our need for Jesus. He is our indestructible king who reigns over an indestructible kingdom. So, dear people of God, take heart, have courage. This is our King. Amen. Excuse me. Well, if you have any questions, I'll give you a moment to say that again. What Brother Jeff asks is, could I explain chiastically arranged? Yes, this would be one of those times I wish I had a whiteboard. Not very often. Okay, you have to look up here. Chiasm. It's a literary structure. Comes from the Greek letter chi. And the Greek letter chi is shaped like this. Think of an X. And so a chiasm goes like this and like that. You following? So now let's put a literary structure over that. A sentence A, sentence B, sentence C, then sentence B and sentence A. So A go together, B go together, and C is sort of the heartbeat of the chiastic structure. Is everybody with me so far? So let me give you an example. I like to go to your house for dinner because it's great fellowship and you always serve great food at your house. See? The house, the outside, the food would be these two points, and the centerpiece would actually be fellowship. You tracking with me? Okay. Now look at 2 Samuel. Remember the the verses we looked at last week. They had to do with God's inescapable justice. The wrath of God was coming upon the people because of a sin that the king had committed, King Saul. When we get to the very end, in other words, so that's A. A, the very end, at the end of chapter 24, will be David calling a census. The wrath of God will come because of the king, right? And it'll have that justice will have to be satisfied. Now, then the next step. We just read this evening about David's mighty men. Here, just behind this one, it's going to be a story of David's mighty men. And then the heartbeat between the two is chapter 22 and the first part of chapter 23, where we see this song of praise to God for providing a Messiah. So it's chiastically arranged. Did you get that?
Todd explained it a couple times in Psalm, when we were doing our study in Psalm.
Okay.
It was a long time ago. You know,
okay.
A week or two ago, you know.
Yeah, no, I know. This is one of those things where I'm not usually a whiteboard guy, but it would be helpful. So hopefully that helps. Any other questions? And why is that important? Because these aren't just random stories. They're structured this way to tell us some things, to give us some big picture things. And that helps us identify that. So any other questions? Or
you mentioned the giants.
Yeah. If you go back, Rephaim, if you go back to God's promise to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, he mentions 10 tribes that he'll give to Abraham's descendants in the land of Canaan. The Rephaim are one of them. And then if you fast forward to Joshua leading the people over, I think it's Joshua 15. He didn't drive all the Rephaim out. Again, Rephaim is just the plural of Rapha. So,
when the children of Israel, before they went into the promised land, they sent the spies and they came back. There was giants in the land. Was that hyperbole or was it literal these people?
I tend to think it was literally giants, but they were the Anakites, right? The people of Anak, right? And interestingly enough, think about the king Og, right? This guy had a bed that was like 10 foot long and... the guy was a monster, right? So I do think they were extraordinarily big people. Yeah. In the Anakim, they were Anakites, rather. I'm sorry. They were massive. So, and so were the Nephilim, by the way. Now, they're pictured as giants. So.
How old again was David when he died?
When he died, he was 70.
70.
Mm-hmm. And we'll see that when we get to 1 Kings 2. He dies. But yeah, he was 70. That we know. I'm guessing at this point, again, this is a guess because we don't really get chronological markers. I would guess he's probably, in most of these battles, upwards, mid-50s and above. So, it's tough to date his age. I mean, we know when he died. We know how long he reigned over all of Israel. We know how long he reigned over Israel and Jerusalem and in Hebron. We know some of those things, but the specifics we just don't know. So it's to be honest, it's a best guess based on what you kind of put together. Based on what we do know and what we surmise. So. Anything else? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And we thank you as we follow David's exploits and his victories, that they're great and noble, and we praise you for the record of them. But how we thank you that they point us to Jesus, a greater king, a king who does conquer all of his enemies and ours, a king that's victorious, who's already conquered sin and death, and will come again to conquer all of our enemies. And we just pray that that gives us comfort and hope and blessing as we go from here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.